Well, this morning we're going to be looking at just one verse, and that is Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, as we continue going through Matthew. Matthew 10, 15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And of course, it's the city which would not receive the disciple or their message, their words. Now again, the New Testament contains many wonderful promises, many wonderful truths to those who receive, who trust, who obey the gospel. But it also has much to say concerning those who refuse the gospel, who reject the gospel. And in giving these instructions to His disciples, Jesus is telling them that they are going to encounter opposition. They're going to encounter much opposition, severe opposition to the preaching of the gospel. But of course, this is nothing new. Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Which of the prophets did you not kill?" So the message of the kingdom, God's message, has always been opposed by the heart and mind of unbelieving people. So that's because the heart and mind of man doesn't change. And the same is true today. There's still a great opposition to the true message, the true preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And a gospel and a Christianity that's popular with the masses is not a gospel and Christianity that Jesus preached or the apostles or the New Testament teaches. And Jesus also tells the apostles how they are to respond when they face and are faced with this kind of opposition, this kind of rejection of the message. And that message is the gospel of the kingdom. But this brings up a question. What do we mean by the gospel? When we're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, what was He proclaiming? Or when John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, told people to repent and believe the gospel, what was he telling them to believe? Today there are so many different definitions of the gospel. What it is, what its message is, what the content is. Some people think that the gospel is just telling people Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that's it. So there's so many different definitions, so many different understandings today. There are so many different gospels. So many people are calling us to believe many different things, often self-contradictory things. They want to think that the only test of truth is whether we're sincere about it or their own particular experience. There are many different Jesuses today that people are telling us to believe in. There's the Word of Faith Jesus. There's the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. There's the Mormon Jesus. There's the Roman Catholic Jesus. There's an Arminian Jesus. There's just all sorts of different Jesuses out there. People are telling us to believe things which the Bible never teaches, or are being told that we don't have to believe what the Bible does teach. In fact, when it comes to the message of the gospel, most today have eliminated repentance, obedience, holiness, and separation from the world from the message of the gospel. And such gospels are different gospels. They're not the one taught by Jesus or the apostles or the New Testament. In fact, Paul even states this over in 1 Timothy chapter, when he gives us an indication or a description of what this particular gospel is. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." See? If you have a doctrine that does not conform to godliness, it is not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It is a false doctrine. Today we are told by some that we need to think critically. In fact, there's a well-known private school here in Nashville called Harpeth Hall that very exclusive all-girls private school. But yet they just announced that they were going to start admitting or accepting applications for boys who want to think they're girls and go to an all-girls school. And when the head trustee of the school was asked, what is a girl? She said, I don't think anyone can answer that question. But yet this is a school that prides itself on critical thinking. But you can't describe what a girl is? Obviously, your education failed in putting critical thinking in. You're the head of an all-girls school, but you can't say what a girl is? How absurd. See, this is the thing. When people say we need to think critically, when we do think critically, then they want to condemn us as judgmental and narrow-minded. When we examine somebody's truth claims against the standard of Scripture and the doctrines of Scripture and expose what they believe is deadly error and false teaching and different gospel and a different Jesus, then we're said we're just narrow-minded. Well, that's what it means to be critical thinking. See, critical thinking implies a standard and authority by which we judge everything. It involves making judgments whether something is right or wrong, true or false. Even the people who wrote a letter opposing this decision by the trustees of Harpeth Hall said they want a trustees who don't care about liberal or conservative. Well, you just contradicted yourself. How can you say you want critical thinking, but then you want someone who doesn't care about liberal or conservative? You can't do both. To be critically thinking and broad-minded are self-contradictory. You can't be both at the same time. When the Apostle John told us in 1 John 4:1 that we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, this implies a standard by which we may test the spirits to see if they're from God. It involves critical thinking. Critical thinking means being narrow-minded. It means being exclusive. Just another example of this. I have a friend who lives in Florida, goes to a big Baptist church there, where the church and the leadership say they believe the Bible and will preach the Bible from the pulpit. But on Saturday night, because they live in a retirement community, Saturday night they have an Elvis night in order to attract unbelievers. Well, you just denied in practice what you profess to believe in principle. You say you believe the Bible. The Bible's authoritative. The Bible's sufficient. But you need to have an Elvis night to attract people. The Bible's not enough. See, not all rejection of the gospel is a violent rejection. Not all rejection of the gospel expresses itself in seething hatred, in scoffing, in ridicule. Not all rejection of the Bible leads to persecution. Most of it, at least in our nation today, is just very refined, very polite, very academic, intellectual. It's relativism. Well, if that's what you believe, that's fine. But I don't think we can say all religions are wrong. It often takes the form of various forms of godliness. Takes the form of other gospels, turning away the ears from truth and turning aside to myths. It involves redefining Christian. The only reason to turn aside from truth to myths, the only reason to redefine Christian is because we rejected what true Christianity is. We rejected the truth. So again, back to the question, what do we mean by the gospel? Well, we can think of the gospel as having two aspects. First, there are the words and the truths and the doctrines and commands which those words teach. These are the object of our faith. Well, some might object and say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is the object of my faith. And that's true, yes. The question is, what Jesus? Jesus of your own imagination, or the Jesus taught by the words of Scripture? Is it the Jesus who is the object of your faith, the Jesus that's revealed by the words of Scripture, or just one of their own imagination? So it's impossible to know the true Jesus apart from His divine revelation found only in the Bible. So that's the first aspect of which we could think of the gospel, the words and the truths and doctrines and commands which those words teach. The second aspect of the gospel is the way these words and these truths and the doctrines and commands taught by those words, the way they are declared and understood. Some people may intellectually know and even teach the words of Scripture, but never truly understand or comprehend the nature. Never truly understand and comprehend the truths and the doctrines which those words teach. This was the Sadducees, right? Sadducees come to Jesus, ask Him a question concerning how many husbands a woman had, and whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus' response was, here's your problem. You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Jesus didn't say they didn't know the Scriptures. The Sadducees knew them. They could quote them. He said you didn't understand them. They didn't understand the true meaning, which is why He said, you're mistaken. Not understanding the Scripture or the power of God. See, a blind person can know all the physics of light and teach others the facts of light and its physics, and yet still be totally blind to light. These were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They could quote the Bible at will, but they didn't understand it. Jesus said the reason that they did not believe Him was because He spoke the truth. John 8:45. The reason you don't hear me is because I speak the truth. Or you don't believe me because I'm giving you the right interpretation, the right understanding, and the right meaning and true meaning of Scripture. And they didn't understand, they wouldn't receive it, they rejected it because the true meaning contradicted their own understandings. It contradicted the errors that they believed as truth. The reason they did not hear the words of God, Jesus states in John 8, is because they were not of God. And when Jesus says you don't hear the words of God, He didn't mean you don't hear the words audibly. And the word is akouo, where we get our word acoustic from. It means you don't hear with understanding to act on and obey. And the reason they did not hear was because they're not of God. They heard, but they rejected. They knew the words of Scripture, but they did not understand or comprehend them in their truth, in their glory. They heard them, but they were an offense to them. They were foolishness to them. So they rejected. They did not receive. And instead they trusted in their own righteousness. This is what they did. They trusted they were a good person. And this is the vast majority of people today. Even those who can quote the Bible, they just don't understand it. They can teach in seminaries, but they don't understand and know the Bible. Instead, they trust in their own righteousness. They're a good person. They do a lot of good deeds. They make high professions of faith, but they have a wrong understanding of their own nature, their own spiritual condition, and the remedy. And so they trust in a lie, in a false gospel, in a false Jesus. You see, all who reject the true gospel think they can be saved by the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but just the law, doing something good, their own actions, something that's meritorious for God. They think they can be saved by their own self-effort, through humanitarian deeds and actions, just being a good person. Their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Or just going through some sort of religious ceremony. I've been baptized. But yet we're told over and over again in the New Testament that no one can be saved by the law. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. There's no way you're going to be saved by the doing good works, being a good person. I've had people say when they had a loved one or someone they knew who was unexpectedly died, it's, well, they were a good person. They were too good to go to hell. Or chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. None. See, the law condemns all sinners to hell. But those who reject the gospel as preached by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, Jesus sends to a special hell. It says, Hebrews 10, verse 29, how much severe punishment. Those who set aside the law of Moses die on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment those who trample underfoot the Son of God. No place in hell is tolerable. But Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who reject Him and who reject His gospel. Jesus has given us fair warning. He's told us the fate of those who hear but reject. And we should be thankful for those warnings. And some begin well but end badly. Judas. Not even the disciples were aware that Judas was a traitor, was a false believer. He had Demas who loved this present world. He had those that Jesus spoke of, the stony ground hearers who receive with joy but then fall away under persecution. You have the thorny ground who spring up but then the cares of this world, deceitful of riches, desire for other things come in and choke it. Paul warned the Corinthians that he was concerned for them lest their mind be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, led astray to adopting false gospels, false Jesuses, forms of godliness, and thereby rejecting the true. Sadly, there are very few who take these warnings seriously. They don't apply them to themselves. They just think they're for others. They convince themselves that somehow, some way, they'll escape. They will not be judged by the standard of God's perfect righteousness. That they need a righteousness not derived from the law. A righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness alien to themselves. The righteousness of Christ that only comes through faith in Him. In other words, they hope that God will not be God when it comes time to judge them. Some people have taught, very well known, popular, have taught and believed that a person can be saved even if they've never heard the gospel. This is to reject the gospel. That's not the gospel Jesus taught. That's not the gospel the New Testament taught. Oh, yes. If someone has never heard the gospel, they will not be saved. But they will not suffer in hell to the same extent as those who have heard and reject. They will not suffer like those who have led others astray by a false gospel and a false Jesus. See, the gospel tells us it is the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. Paul states in Romans 10, 14 and 15, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear without a preacher? So to say that people can be saved who have never heard the gospel is simply to deny and reject what the Bible clearly teaches. It's to teach a different gospel, a different Jesus, and a different salvation. Well, in this passage, chapter 10, verse 15 of Matthew, Jesus is teaching a sobering truth. But yet it's a truth that most today find very offensive. And they refuse to accept because it doesn't fit their own conception of Jesus. And the truth that Jesus is teaching here is that the condition of the most moral, the most kind, generous, benevolent, scripture-quoting, religious person, a person who may have preached to others, started great worldwide ministries and organizations, who are honored by men as a great Christian, someone whose only fault is that they do not truly believe in Jesus Christ, and who cling to a false gospel and a false Jesus and a false salvation, that this person's state is worse now and infinitely worse at the day of judgment than that of all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. What are these people like? Let me read you a quote from one such person. If in coming face to face with God, we accept Him in our lives, then we are converting. We become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, a better whatever we are. What God is in your mind, you must accept. The same person said, I love all religions. If people become better Hindus, better Muslims, better Buddhists by our acts of love, then there's something else growing there. Well, this is obviously not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a pantheistic view of God. Who said this? Mother Teresa. Yet Mother Teresa is regarded as this great, wonderful Christian woman. She was by no stretch of the imagination Christian. She rejected the gospel in Jesus Christ. And of course, people will say, well, she wasn't a Christian. Who can be? It's not of works. See, this, what Jesus states here in chapter 10, verse 15, is a truth repeated by Jesus, repeated by the apostles in the New Testament over and over again. Jesus states the same thing in chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 20 through 24. He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And this was because they refused to repent. They refused to turn from their sin, from self, their self-righteousness, from the world, to Jesus Christ. And again, this is a warning recorded over and over. We just read it in our scripture reading in Hebrews. The danger of refusing Him who speaks from heaven. A great pastor of the 17th, 18th century, Scottish pastor named Robert Traill, once stated, "Many of our gay professors," and there it's gay as in happy, not perverted, "many of our gay professors and civil moral men would think themselves affronted and undervalued to be put in the balance with filthy sodomites. If it were possible that you had no fault but only unbelief, your sin is greater, your judgment will be more dreadful, your state worse for eternity than that of the vilest nations to whom the throne of grace was never revealed." This is what Jesus is stating here. Again, in John chapter 15, Jesus told a parable. Jesus made a statement, John chapter 15, concerning the Jews, those he had come to, John 15, 22 through 24. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin." Is he saying they would be sinless? No, they would not have the sin of unbelief. They'd still go to hell, but they wouldn't have a severe punishment. They wouldn't have the sin of unbelief. It says, "But now they have no excuse for their sin." And then he says the same thing in verse 24. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin." A sin of unbelief. "But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Jesus said they have no excuse. No excuse for their unbelief. The word excuse there means a pretext, a pretense. They have no alleged reason for their unbelief. None. None at all. Just think of all the excuses people use today. "Oh, that's unscientific. I can't believe the Bible. That's just unscientific. Evolution has proven the Bible to not be true." Or another excuse, especially when it comes to the doctrine of election, "That's not fair. That's just not fair. I can't reconcile this with my own reason, my own wisdom, my own beliefs. Wait a minute, this is just too demanding, it's too narrow. Oh, there are so many other views, so many other opinions. How do we know the Bible's right? Well, hasn't the Bible been shown to be untrustworthy? After all, it's not historically accurate. How do we know it's true?" Or one of the more common excuses, "Oh, there's just so many hypocrites in the church." In fact, they'll even blame the messenger. Galatians 4:16, Paul said, "Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth?" Another one of the excuses is the problem of evil. Probably one of the most common excuses. The problem of evil. If God is all good and God is all powerful, why is evil in the world? Therefore, God can't be all powerful and God can't be all good. Well, that's a false thinking, false reasoning. Yes, God is all powerful. God is all good. God has perfectly good and moral reason for evil existing, his own glory. Well, people aren't satisfied with that. They want God to submit his reasons for allowing evil to their judgment so they can pass judgment on God as to whether his reasons are good enough. They want to be the ultimate authority, therefore perpetuating the very attitude that brought evil into the world in the first place. Adam and Eve decided to be the ultimate authority. There's no end to the excuses. In fact, Jesus told a parable about excuses. Over in Luke 14, verse 18, Jesus told the parable of someone who was giving a big dinner and invited many people. And when the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. See, this just teaches us that all who reject the gospel are prone to make excuses. They're prone to make excuses for their rejection. They resort to false reasons. They blame something else to absolve themselves and to justify themselves for their rejection. This has been true in every generation, every nation, every family, every person who has rejected the gospel. They always have an excuse. Wherever you find someone who has rejected the gospel, and this means people who have corrupted the truth, who believe a false gospel, teach a false gospel, turned aside from the truth and turned aside to myths, there you'll find someone full of excuses. Always full of excuses. They tend to keep a storehouse full of excuses to justify their unbelief. Well, I just can't find any evidence to convince me that the gospel's true. I can't change my own heart, so why should I even try? There's no need to be so precise and make such a fuss about the Bible. I'm just as good as any Christian I know. The Bible's too hard to understand. And they just seem to think that all their excuses are original with themselves. That all these excuses have not been shown to be totally false. Thousands of times in every generation since the gospel was first preached. See, in the sight of God, all these excuses are just that, excuses. They're frivolous. And in the parable which Jesus told in Luke 14, none of these plausible excuses that was offered by the people who made excuses was acceptable. In fact, it angered the one who was giving the dinner. And therefore, Jesus condemns all excuses for rejecting the gospel. There are no exceptions. And the reason for all these excuses is a dislike for the true gospel and an unwillingness to bear the blame for rejecting it. If the people in the parable had have loved the one inviting them to the dinner, they would not have made excuses for not going. They would have made every effort to go. They would have dropped everything to go. So their excuses only exposed their hatred and opposition that they're trying to hide behind all their excuses. It's the same today. All the excuses just expose the hatred and opposition that people try to hide behind all their false religion, all their false zeal. And it reveals their unwillingness to bear the blame for refusing and rejecting the true gospel. And they hide their guilt from their own mind and their own consciences by their excuses. Their excuses sound plausible and good to them, but not to God. An example of this There are many people today who deny that God sends people to hell, punishes them for eternity. And they tell themselves they have a very good reason for this, that they have a higher, more noble view of God than that. They'll hide their unbelief in the authority of Scripture behind the reason of evangelism. Oh yeah, we're having Elvis night just for evangelism. That's an excuse for the unbelief in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. People will hide their dislike for the truth of Scripture behind excuses. And so wherever you find someone who corrupts and rejects and redefines the gospel, redefines its truths and its doctrines and the commands and its definitions, there you will find someone full of excuses for their unbelief. And these excuses are prompted by their opposition to the gospel, by their own pride, their own self-righteousness, and an obstinate determination not to bear the blame for their guilt of rejecting it and to absolve themselves from the guilt of rejecting it. But these excuses will do no good in the day of judgment. In fact, it will only make their judgment and punishment more severe. No reason, no excuse can be given for rejecting. Jesus has left us without an excuse, and it is futile to try to invent one. And by inventing it, we only make a bad situation worse. Well, what will the day of judgment look like for those who reject the gospel? Well, again, Jesus told another parable, Luke chapter 19, verse 27, about one who went away to receive a kingdom, and while he was gone, his people said, "We don't want this man to reign over us." And what was the outcome? Luke 19:27, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." See, to reject Jesus as Lord is to reject the gospel. It's to reject Him as Savior. So many today want to say, "Well, yes, I've received Jesus as Savior, just not Lord." You can't do that. That's to reject the gospel. Because the gospel says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Savior and Lord. Now, it was unusual for a king or a governor to have someone executed in their presence. Pilate didn't have Jesus executed in his presence. He didn't have the thieves executed in his presence. Execution was carried out elsewhere. But here, Jesus commands for his enemies to be killed in his presence. And to be slain in the presence of Christ is a double destruction. Over in 2 Thessalonians verse 1, Paul describing those who reject the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8. I'll begin in verse 7. It says, "And give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, the gospel is not just something to be believed, it's something to be obeyed. "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." They pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now, how can destruction be eternal? Once you're destroyed, right? This is eternal destruction. Always being destroyed, but never totally destroyed. Always suffering destruction, but never destroyed. Suffering destruction for eternity, away from the presence of His glory and His power, but not away from the presence of His wrath and His holy anger. And again, this is the truth repeated elsewhere. Revelation 14, verse 9 through 11. Another angel, a third one, following them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It's in His presence. Such truths, such doctrines today are scoffed at. They're rejected as superstitious. People deny the reality of an eternal torment in a real literal hell. This is not for enlightened modern mind. Like Andy Stanley says, that the Bible can't mean the same thing to our enlightened modern mind that it meant to people in a more superstitious age. That's an excuse. The doctrine of hell and eternal punishment may be inconsistent with their conception of God, but it's not inconsistent with the God of the Bible. Jesus said that good unbelievers, the best unbelievers, who reject the gospel, the Mother Teresa's of the world, will suffer a more severe punishment than the most filthy, vile, violent, immoral, and perverted sinners who have never heard the gospel. Another such unbeliever was Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin believed in a God. He was a deist. In fact, he used to love to listen to George Whitefield, the greatest preacher of the 18th century. And Whitefield gave Benjamin Franklin the gospel numerous times. In his biography of George Whitefield, it's recorded, "It is evident that in both conversation and correspondence, Whitefield presented the gospel to Franklin and endeavored to lead him to Christ." And in 1764, in reply to a letter of this nature, Franklin said, "Your frequent repeated wishes and prayers for my eternal as well as temporal happiness are very obliging. I can only thank you for them and offer you mine in return. I have no doubts that I shall enjoy as much of both as is proper for me. That being who gave me existence and through almost 80 years has been continually showering His favors upon me, whose very chastisements have been blessing to me, can I doubt that He loves me? And if He loves me, can I doubt that He will go on to take care of me, not only here but hereafter? This to some may seem presumption. To me it appears the best grounded hope. Hope of the future built on experience of the past." And then the author of this biography states, "This statement is probably as representative an expression of Franklin's beliefs as anything he wrote. In another letter he plainly declares his doubts as to the deity of Christ. He did not look upon the Bible as the Word of God, and his approach was at best the humanistic one manifested in this letter." He'd heard the gospel, but he rejected it. Heard it repeatedly and rejected repeatedly. And Jesus said it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Mother Teresa and for Benjamin Franklin. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for America, than Europe, or any nation where the gospel has been known and rejected. More tolerable than for most of professing Christianity today. Jude 7, the little book of Jude. Jude states, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude states that Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, are undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. But yet those who reject the gospel will have an even more severe punishment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The author of Hebrews wrote. See, today people have a greater fear of being unpopular than they do of going to hell. They have a greater fear of missing out on some supposed fun in this world than they do of going to hell. Sodom and Gomorrah were exceedingly wicked. They were immoral, profane, violent, godless. Genesis 13:13 tells us they were exceedingly wicked. The entire time Lot lived there, they refused to repent. And when Lot tried to warn even his own son-in-laws, they thought he was just jesting. People do today. Oh, that's just superstitious. That's crazy. Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the message and messengers of Jesus. They reject the only truth, the only doctrines, the only Savior that will save them. And so they will be judged and condemned by Him. The Bible is very clear. There are different degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are different degrees of reward in heaven. Jesus declared in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, that those who knew their master's will, or those who didn't know their master's will receive but few stripes. Those who did know their master's will and didn't do it will receive many. See, all punishments of hell will be intolerable, but some will be more intolerable than others. Remember the parable that Jesus told the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man said he was in agony in these flames. And he rejected Moses and the prophets. He was in intense pain, and the cause of it is this flame, this fire. And it was because he had not listened to Moses and the prophets. But yet something greater than Moses and the prophets is here. How much greater than Moses and the prophets must Jesus be if rejecting Him brings about a greater and more severe punishment? How many today are outraged by the gross immorality, perversion today, seeking to teach it in schools? We just saw even a secular school like Harpeth Hall, people outraged when they try to implement this kind of perversion in the schools. They're outraged over that. But yet they're totally unconcerned when their children are taught godless ideologies like evolution. When they're totally unconcerned about the unbelief that they're being taught and fostered. They're unconcerned about the godless people that are being held up as role models. They're unconcerned when their pastor teaches heresy and is a heretic, as long as it's fun at church. A day is coming when all who refused and rejected and corrupted and despised and watered down the gospel are going to be judged. And however much they scoff now at such a judgment, however many excuses they make, however much they flatter themselves that they're too good a person to receive such a punishment, to be treated this way, it will do them no good. It will be more tolerable for exceedingly wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the message and messengers of Jesus. Isaiah the prophet compared Israel and Judah with Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 1. He calls them Sodom, Gomorrah. Jeremiah compared their sin with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, sin of unbelief. In fact, Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, where he is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 6, Jeremiah writes, "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom." How could their sin be greater than the greater in the sin of Sodom? Because they had the Word of God. They had the prophets preaching to them. They were told that what they were doing was sin. They were called to repentance over and over again. And they rejected and they refused. So their sin was greater. They rejected the Word of God. See, the law of God condemns all people because their deeds are evil. But the gospel, when it is despised and rejected, condemns people because they refuse the only remedy, the only cure for the condemnation that comes through the law. Like Jesus stated in John's gospel, John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." It's the word of God. The very word they reject will be what will judge them. Sin against the law is a poison to the soul that kills. Unbelief is rejecting the only antidote. And it results in a more severe judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example that sin will not go unpunished. And neither will the rejection of the Son of God, whether outright or in practice, whether through an absolute rejection or through just turning aside from truth and turning aside to myths. Acts 4:12 is still true. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. Faith in Him, Him alone, as He is revealed in His Word. Faith in His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, not our own. It is receiving His message, all the gospel, not just bits and pieces, all of it. It is receiving His word and clinging to Him, even when the rest of the world is falling away. We do not want to be among those that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 10. We don't even want to be among those who've never heard the gospel. But for those who've heard and rejected, woe to them. Woe to the false teachers. Woe to those who lead people astray. Woe to those who preach a false Jesus. Woe to the Rick Warrens. Woe to the health, wealth, prosperity preachers. They have rejected the only remedy. And they have nothing but a severe punishment to look forward to. But if we flee to Christ, we flee from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have provided the remedy for our greatest need, which is to be reconciled to You, to be freed from the wrath to come. And Lord, let us not be as those that the author of Hebrews warned, to refuse Him who now calls from heaven. For we know that our God is a consuming fire. You are patient, Lord, infinitely long-suffering. Many of us here heard the gospel over and over again, and yet lived as though we'd never heard it. But in Your grace and Your mercy, You called us to Yourself. Father, we pray that You would do for all who, in the sound of My voice, who either here, through the internet, wherever, Lord, that they would, that those who do not truly know You would receive, would come to You in saving faith, that You bring them, and that You bring them to Yourself. And Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.